Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we remind ourselves again that all Scripture is the product of the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So furnish us, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 18. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 978. 978. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in Colossians 3:16, you needn't turn to it, it's a parallel verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, we're in the middle of a series of studies together addressing why we worship the way we do, and this morning we come to talk a little bit about hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, the music of our worship. And obviously this is an enormous topic, and they've now gone, but in the first service I thanked the musicians, Dan and Thomas, and all who take part in our music ministry and enable us to worship in the manner to which we have become accustomed. And I want to explain a little bit about why we do it the way we do it. And this is not at all to be understood as we do it the right way and everybody else does it the wrong way. It's not meant to be in that spirit at all. I suppose we could adopt a view that we would suddenly become a contemporary church and just be another contemporary church among many contemporary churches in our neighborhood with whom we have the closest possible fellowship, and dear friends of mine here in the city whose style of worship is different from ours. But we have a tradition here that we think is an excellent one, and there are reasons why we do what we do. And I thought it might be helpful if we could approach it in that spirit. So let's go back to the first century and to Pliny. Pliny was a historian, philosopher at the end of the first century. His dates would almost coincide with, say, the Apostle John. And there exists this letter that Pliny wrote, and he was always commenting about Christians. They were beginning to be a source of some suspicion to the Roman Empire, and there were all kinds of stories about sacrifices and sacrificing Jesus and the shedding of blood and drinking his blood and so on, and all of this got the Romans a little bit worried. And Pliny writes to the Emperor Trajan, and he talks about Christians gathering together on the Lord's Day, and he especially draws attention to the fact that they sing. They sing psalms. They sing songs to each other. And then a little later, maybe a couple of hundred years later, in the 3rd century, Tertullian, and we're in North Africa now, and as the church, especially in those first few centuries, spread all the way across North Africa, remarkable that some of the strongest areas for Christendom in the first few centuries was North Africa, which today, of course, would be a bastion of Islam. But Tertullian, and we remember Tertullian because of his contribution especially to the doctrine of the Trinity. And Tertullian also writes and talks about Christians who are gathering together for feast days when a church calendar was beginning to manifest itself. And again, he draws attention to the fact that they are singing songs when they gather. So it's something the New Testament church did. Paul talks about it here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, we're not sure what the spiritual songs exactly means. It would be tempting to think that Paul could see into the 21st century and he was saying something about blended worship, and that we should have both the old and the new, both old songs and new songs, and that was undoubtedly not what Paul was thinking about. There are some who believe that the spiritual songs belong to that era of the apostles, along with speaking in tongues and prophecy, and that these spiritual songs were made up. They were songs that took a sentence of scripture or a point of doctrine and expanded on it in some form or another. There's no evidence whatsoever that that's what they mean, but there are scholars who think that that's what it might mean. And others simply say that we don't need to think too hard here and think too deeply, that the spiritual songs were shorter than the hymns, and they consisted of similar things to what the hymns would have referred to, and we'll come to that in a minute, but that they were shorter, and they were one-liners, and perhaps in the singing of them there was perhaps a little bit of repetition, like a lot of contemporary songs. So that's also a possibility. The Psalms are obviously a reference to the Psalms, the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms that were the songbook of the Jews and remained the songbook of the church. And at least up until 1750 or so, the church sang psalms. And we'll come back to it in a minute, but the Psalter, the Psalms, the 150 Psalms. The hymns that Paul is referring to are the hymns, the canticles, the songs that you actually find in the New Testament. If you read Luke's Gospel, for example, you see an allusion to three songs within the first couple of chapters. There's the Magnificat of Mary, there is the Benedictus of Zechariah, and there's what we call the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, of Simeon. And if you read a version of scriptures like the ESV, for example, you'll see that it's indented and it's in the form of a poem. It's in the form of a song. And it's different from the rest of what's around it. And there are three songs. One of the things that always I find amazing about Mary's song, Mary's Magnificat. She's a young girl. She might even be 13 or 14 years of age. Some scholars put her way younger. I just can't take that. So let's say she's 14 when the announcement of her pregnancy is made. And she sings this song. Now, whether she sung it all as it is written there immediately on the spot, or whether over the next few months he put together this song. And Luke gets a hold of it. And when you read the song, it sounds like a psalm. And it tells you just how much Mary was in the book of Psalms. And then there are other hymns in the New Testament. At least we believe that they are hymns. Passages like Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, which is a song about Christ. And passages like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, and so on. And that had a life of its own before Paul put it in Philippians, that it was part of a song and a catechetical song of instruction about the person and work of Christ in that generation between the ascension of Jesus and the first New Testament document, a period of about 20 to 25 years or so, a generation or so, when the need for singing doctrine and putting them into a song for memorization, among other things, was essential before the written word in the form of Paul's letters came into existence. We know that at the end of the first century, there is a document called the Odes of Solomon. It was written in Syria, in Syriac, Persian origin, representing the Eastern Church rather than the Western Church. And it contains about 40 songs. And when you look at them in English translations, they have the feel of psalms. They sound like psalms, but they're not psalms. They are New Testament era, because there's references to Jesus and there's references to his life and suffering and death and resurrection and so on in these songs. And they're actually very evangelical in their nature. The church, the Western church, has never done anything much with these songs, but they exist. And so we know that the church, both in the West and in the East — in the West they were writing in Latin and Greek, and in the East it was Greek and languages like Syriac. Paul and Silas in Acts 16, and they're in Philippi, they're in jail, and their feet are in the stocks, and at midnight, you remember, they were singing psalms back and forth to each other. They memorized them, they knew them, they had songs, they had lyrics, and they had tunes. We, of course, would love to know what the tunes were. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, now he's writing about the abuse of tongues and prophecy and other matters, and particularly matters that affect public worship. And he talks about their singing, because they were the Corinthians, and they were doing things their own way. And Paul wants to bring some order and decency into the worship service in Corinth. And one of the things he says is, I will sing with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. The Corinthians had the spirit part, but they didn't have the mind part. And a lot of what they were doing was emotional, perhaps, but it wasn't thoughtful. They weren't thinking about what it was that they were saying. James, the Lord's brother, gives an exhortation in James chapter 5, that if anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise to God. And then we know that there are other lyrics in the New Testament, the Amen, for example, and the Hallelujah, and the so-called Trisagion, the Holy, 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 and that you see in Revelation, and is a quotation from the passage in Isaiah chapter 6. And you can't read the book of Revelation without realizing that the church triumphant, the church above, with angels and archangels and seraphs and cherubs and the redeemed who have gone before us, are perpetually singing. At least if Revelation is to be believed, they are perpetually singing, and they're singing the praises of God. The New Testament church then followed the practice of the Old Testament church, and the Old Testament church sang the Psalms. In the first temple, when you entered the temple, there were certain Psalms that you sang. When the sacrifice was offered, there were certain Psalms that were sung. And some of it was sung by choirs and using musical instruments, and some were sung by the participants. In the second temple, after the exile, specific psalms were set for each day of the week, beginning on Monday and ending with the Sabbath. And there were specific psalms. 7 psalms were chosen as psalms to be sung every day on that particular day. You can go to a psalm like Psalm 137, a psalm written in exile in Babylon, and the Babylonians are taunting the Jews to sing one of their songs, and they have no heart to sing, and they want to hang their harps on the willow branches because they've lost their zeal and energy because the temple has been destroyed and they're 1,000 miles away living in a foreign culture and surrounded by a foreign language and customs. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we sing a psalm, and bear in mind that sometimes when we sing a hymn, it's actually a psalm. If you look in Trinity to the final hymn that we'll sing this morning, and it's one of the most well-known hymns of all, it's actually a psalm, Psalm 103. We belong to a denomination, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Reformed part, are our cousins with whom we joined over 200-something years ago, and they are the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, and they sing only psalms, and they sing them unaccompanied. Now, very quickly, and this is a 3-hour lecture, why do I not believe in an unaccompanied, exclusive psalm singing? And I would give 2 reasons. One is that the psalms belong in the Old Covenant, and they need to be understood in terms not just of the anticipation of Christ and the anticipation of the new covenant, but they need to be understood within the dimensions of the new covenant. If we only sing the Psalms, you never sing the name Jesus. That is a problem. And if you insist on unaccompanied, the only way you can get to that conclusion is to say that the accompaniment, the choirs and the instruments, belong to that part of the Old Testament that in some way was foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. They belong in the same category as the Levitical sacrifices. So that once Jesus comes, there's no need for those sacrifices. So once Jesus comes, there's no need for those instruments and choirs. There's no way that argument makes any sense whatsoever. With all due respect to our cousins. Let me give you a few quick reasons why we should sing psalms. Why we should sing accompanied, inclusive psalm singing. Not exclusive, but inclusive. We should sing psalms. The first reason is, it's in the center of your Bible. It's the songbook of the Bible. If you open the Bible to the center, you're in the book of Psalms. There's a reason for that. For 3,000 plus years, the church has been singing these psalms. One of the psalms is by Moses. So you're going past 3,000 years. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me goose pimples. To think that what we're singing has been sung for 3,000 years in an age where there is no respect for the past or the tradition or what's good or what's honorable. It's a countercultural moment when we do that. Another reason, and let me borrow a question that Carl Truman once asked a decade or so ago. What do miserable Christians sing? There are times when you're miserable. Well, if you're not, there's something wrong with you, because most of us at some point feel miserable. When life turns sour, when trials come, when the shadows overtake, when Satan is prowling, when you sin, when you let others down. What do you sing? And if all you sing are hymns or contemporary songs, mostly they are happy. In the middle of the 1980s, when I was a minister in Belfast, I arrived one Sunday morning. There had been an incident on Saturday evening, late on Saturday evening. A bomb had exploded in the city and it had killed a couple of dozen people. Some of them were known to members of my congregation. And when I arrived at church on Sunday morning, I realized that my sermon was of no use whatsoever. It was completely off point for where these folk were. And not only that, but the choices of hymns that I had chosen for the service were also not the right ones, because they were angry. I'd never seen a body of Christ so angry as I saw them that morning. And they were angry not just at the perpetrators of this crime, but they were angry with God. Because they had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and then this. And so we sang an imprecatory psalm that God would come in vengeance upon his enemies. It's in the Bible. And it was the perfect psalm for that moment. And there was no hymn that you could find that would be suitable for that moment than an imprecatory psalm. We sing psalms. We sing hymns. All kinds of hymns. And old hymns and recent hymns and hymns from the 20th century and hymns from the 21st century. And we have a variety, and in the evening especially, we have that variety in a far greater sense than we do on Sunday morning. And there's a reason for that. But we sing the Townend Getty hymns frequently on Sunday evening. But that's not all that we do, because we believe in diversity. And we believe in tradition, and we believe in history. And we believe that it's important for the church to know its roots and to know where it belongs. And we belong to a succession that can be traced all the way back to the first century and beyond, to the Psalms. Immediately after the ascension of Jesus, the church began to write songs, canticles, hymns. We sing a hymn that's based on the ancient Te Deum Laudamus, O God, we praise thee, which goes back to the second century. We began our worship service this morning with I greet thee, whom I sure Redeemer art. And it's attributed, though not with absolute certainty, but it's attributed to John Calvin. It was certainly written in the middle of the 16th century, and it emerged out of Geneva. And one of the things that Calvin did in the Reformation, prior to the Reformation, all the singing was in Latin, and therefore it was done by professionals who understood Latin, because the average congregation didn't speak Latin and didn't know any Latin. And that was one of the big changes at the time of the Reformation. The translation of the Book of Psalms into German with Luther and into French with Calvin. And Calvin acquired the help of Clement Marot, a poet, and Louis Bourgeois, a French musician, to translate the Psalms into the language, the common language, the common French of the 16th century, and also to write new tunes. And that tune that we sang this morning, I Greet Thee, Whom I Sure Redeemer Art, was written by Louis Bourgeois in the 16th century. And it was a contemporary song then. And detractors referred to the Genevan jigs of Geneva, that they were far too lively and they were sung at a certain pace. Every Christian should know the hymns of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a poet, and he complained, as a young man, complained to one of the officers in his church about the metrification of the Psalms and how poor the poetry was. And the officer apparently said to him that if he thought he could do better, he should try. So he did. And he composed 150 hymns based on the 150 Psalms. And he, if I can use this term, he Christianized the Psalm. He brought the Psalm up into the New Testament. He put the name of Jesus into it. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Psalm 72, but it's Isaac Watts' rendition of it. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. Well, every Christian should know Isaac Watts' hymns. Every Christian should know John and Charles Wesley's hymns because they were universally approved of. Or Thomas Ken, All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night. There was a time when that was the number one favorite hymn of the Christian church, and I hazard a guess that there are many now who don't even know this hymn. But it's a wonderful hymn. Or John Newton's hymns, Not Just Amazing Grace. And we should sing new songs, and new songs that have at least gained some orthodoxy and some trajectory within the church, as the Town and Getty hymns have marvelously done. Let me make some practical comments very quickly. You notice in the text, in Ephesians 5, and the same in the parallel in Colossians 3, Paul talks about teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, when we sing, perhaps we think of the primary address is to God. We're singing to God. But actually, Paul says when you sing, you're addressing each other. You're teaching each other positively or admonishing one another negatively. And I've been thinking about that all week, how music sort of gets into your personal space. There are worship traditions where what you do is you go quiet and you meditate and you turn inward, and it's just you and God. Even if there are other people present, it's introspective. But if you have to sing, if you have to stand up and sing and somebody is next to you singing, or I'm sitting next to the trumpeter, they're in your personal space and you're in theirs. And you can hear the person who doesn't sing that well, but he's singing to the Lord. And there's a sense in which you are preaching to each other and exhorting one another through song. And the medium of song has a unique way of grabbing hold, I think, of our affections, which is why Paul says here, in your heart, in your heart. I think music does that. Music affects you emotionally. It can make you cry. It can make you happy. It can make you melancholy. And music has that capacity. Be filled with the Spirit by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Spirit. That this worship of ours, and I love this worship of ours, and this is a congregation that sings, and that's not true of all congregations. And when Thomas sometimes isn't playing, and we have to sing a verse all by ourselves, this congregation can do that, and it loves to sing. And to call upon then the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us, so that what we do isn't just a human thing, but it's in combination with the help and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, great care is taken as to what it is we sing here. On any given week, whether it's the morning service or evening service, for me it's the morning service, and it's a collaboration with Dr. Cole and Thomas, and some give and take, and usually I give. And there was a hymn we sang recently, St. Theodulf, which I don't like. I hate it. It goes down at the end, and it's sort of anticlimactic, and I don't like it, and I don't like the words that are set to that tune, because the tune seems inappropriate for the majesty of those words. And Thomas and I were having a little discussion, wherever Thomas is, and we were having a little discussion about it earlier. But it's not about me, because Dan likes it. And I'm not quarreling with Dan. Actually, one of the things that is absolutely marvelous about this church is that there are no worship wars here. I've been in churches where there are worship wars. And usually it begins with somebody's opinion and the insistence on somebody's opinion. And there is a marvelous sense of unity. Now, everybody has some issue or other about everything, and including worship, of course. But on the whole, the Lord has spared us here from worship wars. And what we do on Sunday morning, we do for those reasons. There's one more little thought that I want to leave you with. And it's something that the book of Hebrews says in chapter 2. And it's quoting from Psalm 22. And it's put into the mouth of Jesus. Jesus, it's actually a quotation from Psalm 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to thee. And those words are put in italics, in quotation marks, as coming from Jesus, so that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, what's that saying? What it's saying is that when you sing, when you hold a hymn book, and actually I like a hymn book. I teased the first service that we were bringing a projector screen next week. One person thought I was being serious. I'm not. I actually like a hymn book. And one of the reasons I like a hymn book is I like to see the whole hymn. Because when I'm singing the fourth verse, I like to glance at what I sang in the third verse or the second verse, so that it makes sense as a coherent whole. And if it's just on a screen, I can't do that. But when you sing a hymn or a psalm, Jesus is on your shoulder and he's singing along with you. That's what Hebrews 2 is saying. So when you sing this final hymn by Henry Light, whose father abandoned his mother at his birth, and he was sent to Ireland to school and later to Dublin and became a minister and married a very wealthy woman and lived in a very fine house indeed and had one of the most enviable libraries then in England, he became the author of many, many hymns, and we're going to sing what is one of the most well-known hymns in a moment. And as we do so, remember, Jesus is singing over your shoulder, and he's singing the praises of his Heavenly Father too. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time together in worship, and pray that our worship would truly be in spirit and in truth. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.